Last part that we didn't touch last week is you recall that he was studying the scriptures and he came through Romans 1:17 and realized the gospel is through faith. We get righteousness through that faith that God gives us, and that transformed his understanding of the gospel. It formed his understanding of salvation, which is soteriology, and so he wrote the 97 Theses on soteriology and published them in September 1517. It was in Latin, and it really only gained traction in the academic circle, so it was debated, but he thought it was going to have a greater influence on the church at large, but it did not. And then the subsequent month in October of 1517, he released the 95 Theses that we're all familiar with, that really attacked the Catholic Church on indulgences. It was 95 Theses on the power and efficacy of indulgences. And this was translated to Greek and printed in an inexpensive form and distributed. And this, the common man, whether Catholic or not, identified with what he was saying as he was highlighting the hypocrisy and the corruption in the Catholic Church. So this was really the catalyst for the Reformation there in Germany. And then we went through and we saw how he was persecuted by the church over that period of time. This was the Roman Catholic Church, who was looking to suppress him and his teaching, and ultimately declared him a heretic and his followers heretics. And this separated him from the Catholic Church in a formal way, where now there was no real opportunity for reform within the church because they declared him a heretic and kicked him out. And so now there's two different groups. There's the Catholic Church, and then there's Luther and the Lutherans, as they called his followers. And that was the Reformation in where it started in Germany. And he was also, he received persecution from the emperor, the Roman Empire, and he was convicted as a, he was convicted by Rome, and so he was a heretic and convicted of crimes, and so that's the burden that he bared. But we receive the blessing of that today, so we're grateful for his work. This is where we stopped last time, theological distinctions. I'm going to fly through this because we have so much to get through today. And actually the last two I'm not really going to talk about, because we'll get into it later this morning, Lord willing, if we have time, as we compare some of his theological distinctions to Calvin, who we're going to talk about today, and Zwingli, who we're going to talk about today as well. But theological distinctions of Calvin, there's many, but just the book, one of the resources I was reading, highlights these, and so I thought it worthwhile to note them to you. First, the Word of God. Luther was emphatic on the authority of Scripture, right? This was like the genesis of the Reformation, the authority of Scripture, one of the solas. And he took it seriously, as written in John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and also that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he associated the Word with Christ, that they were inseparable, that Christ is the living Word. And so he put the Word up as the highest authority. He disagreed with the Catholic stance that the Catholic Church had authority over religion, and the Catholic Church was the one who had the authority to look back and determine what scriptures were in the Bible, and they were the determining factor of what scriptures would comprise the canon. So the Catholic Church views the church as having authority over scripture because they determine scripture. And so Catholic teaching also supersedes scripture. So when they impose their ceremonies, the rituals, the laws, and things like that, it is on par or greater with scripture. So there's that dispute of authority there. And obviously Luther, he upheld scripture as more authority than the church, and this is where the friction really was. The theology of the cross, sorry, I know I'm flying through these. A lot more to talk about there, but that's the general feel of it. The theology of the cross, this one's interesting. At that time in medieval theology, and it made its way into the Catholic Church, they taught that it was impossible through natural reason to understand and see God. And Luther contended that people could understand God and his goodness through reason and observation, and just by seeing nature and morality, that you could come to a conclusion of God. And so this is like general revelation. You could look around and determine God. And we see this, Paul talks about it early in Romans, where just by creation, you know, it's evident that there is a God. By morality, it's evident that there is a God. Man is without excuse that there is a God. But Luther did not believe that this limited understanding could fully reveal God. In fact, it would lead people astray. People would come to God on their own terms as they sought to see God in the glory around them. So he did believe in this natural, general revelation. You could see God in the things around you, but if that was the only way in which God was revealed, and that's the only way people developed an understanding of God, he called this the theology of glory. So this is a wrong theology, but this is what he labeled this belief. And the issue with this is they would interpret their favorite aspects of life through this, or they would interpret God through their favorite aspects of life and develop their own construction of God. So it's like, oh, I see God in nature, and then you start building your understanding of God through nature. Well, you're basically identifying the things you like about nature and saying, you know, I see God in them. And so whatever you do, whether it's nature, whether it's your work, whether it's your family, whether it's your hobby, the things that you look at and you want to see, you want to project God into, ultimately what you're doing, you're finding what you like and determining that God is somehow within that. And so he disputed that, and he more aligned, he understood general revelation, but insufficient to fully understand God. You need special revelation, you need the scriptures. That's why the scriptures are so important. Law and gospel, Luther saw the beautiful tension yet harmony of the law and the gospel. So we know that Luther, prior to understanding the gospel, while he was a priest, he hated thinking about the righteousness of God because he understood his lack of righteousness and that huge chasm that separated him and God. And so that brought fear to him, knowing that a holy God would demand justice and have to judge. And that's why, as we talked about, he did the sacraments over and over and over again, because he was taught that he had to do these things to bridge that chasm, and he just keep doing it and doing it, knowing how large that chasm was, that he had to work as hard as he could to receive the grace through the church that would somehow bridge that chasm. And it was a mouse on a wheel. He could never make it, and he knew that, and that's what drove him crazy, even to a hatred of God when he thought about his righteousness, until he understood the gospel. And the beauty of the law and the gospel there is that as he understood the message of grace in the true gospel, he was overwhelmed with love for God, having known that huge chasm that he could never bridge, but how Christ did that. It drove him to such a wonder and amazement of the gospel, and really drove him to Christ. And that's convicting, because I think sometimes we don't fully have that perspective like Luther did of just how great that chasm is. And we kind of go through life thinking like, hey, we're not that bad. We're in the church. Things are okay. And we just don't have that real sensitivity to sin and just the significance and consequence of sin and how big that chasm is for us to understand how great that sacrifice and God's grace is for us. And so the more we understand our sin, the more it'll drive us to Christ, and that was evident in his life. You have the church and the sacraments. One might think that Luther parting from the Catholic Church, and it had its polity and structure and kind of this corporate nature to it, that the temptation would be to like overswing and just not want any organization in the church, but yet he still found the need for the church. He was convinced that the church is an essential element of Christian living, and he believed that the church was to be a direct community of believers, but he also believed that just work within the church, that wasn't the only kind of spiritual area of life, where the Catholic Church believed that really the only spiritually beneficial things is the work that happens within the church, the work of a priest. But yet when you go outside of the church, it was not spiritual. And Luther changed that and said, no, all areas of our life are spiritual. They all have spiritual significance. We do all things for God's glory, whether we eat or drink or and all. We do all for the glory of God. So he came up with this idea of vocation, that spirituality touched every area of our life, and we should seek to glorify God in every area, whether the blacksmith or the cobbler or the artist or whoever you were, that you were to seek God and glorifying God, not just within the walls of the church. We're going to get to the sacraments later, so I'm going to skip over it. He did find value in all the sacraments, but only biblical warrant for the two, baptism and the Lord's table, the Eucharist. But we'll see how he differed on them than guys like Zwingli and Calvin that we'll talk about this morning. And then the church and the state, I want to hold this discussion because as we go through the German Reformation, the Swiss Reformation, we talk about the Anabaptists next week, they all have different views on the church and the state. And so I kind of want to handle that discussion more as a discussion across all of those. But he did believe, I'll tell you this much, in that the state shouldn't set the religion and there should be tolerance that people can worship essentially how they want to, although there's a lot of nuance to that, and we'll get into that probably next week, maybe. Forgot about this. Final thoughts. Was he anti-Semitic? This is often the accusation at Luther that he was anti-Semitic, and if you look at his writings, there's some very forceful things written about Judaism. But he wasn't anti-Semitic in that he was... it was a racial thing. It wasn't because of the ethnicity. It was because they practiced a religion that was contrary to the gospel. And these people, they had the promises of God, yet they denied their true Messiah. So he was harsh on them, just like he was harsh on Catholics, that they had the truth, they had the scriptures, but yet created a man-made religion and layered it on top and were leading people astray. So he's kind of equally as hard at Catholics, just like today we might be. If you get a pastor who he sees people influenced by Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, that a pastor might speak very, very boldly against those religions, calling it cults. Now, again, Luther probably went farther than what a pastor today may, or how we would, as much as we would feel comfortable with. He wrote some very harsh things, but it wasn't anti-Semitism, as in he just hates the Jewish race. It was they were misleading people. They didn't understand the true gospel. So we just have to be clear on that. A lot of people like to make that accusation. I think there is a significant difference there. He wasn't just a racist, hateful person. And then view on Anabaptists. Anabaptist was the name on people at the reformers at that time who believed in believer baptism. Anabaptist baptized again. They were rebaptizing people because their baptism at infancy didn't count. They're baptizing again when they became a believer, so they called them Anabaptists. We're going to talk about them next week, so for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over a fuller discussion on that now. So, what we have ahead of us this morning, sorry, I'm going really fast. We have two gentlemen that we're going to talk about as part of the Swiss Reformation. The first one, depending how you want to... pronunciation up there, it's Ulrich Zwingli, or Ulrich Zwingli, which is the more Anglicanized version. We'll call him Zwingli for the sake of the class this morning. But Zwingli was born in Switzerland, and he was born in 1484. And it's important to note that Switzerland at this time, it was a loose confederation of cities, so kind of like the U.S. is a confederation of states, although they may have had like less influence from a federal national authority, but they were a loose confederation of cities. They would band together as needed, but they operated with autonomy and sovereignty. So all the cities kind of managed themselves. Things at a national level weren't really imposed on them. And they were free states, independent from Roman rule. And this is significant because the surrounding countries like France and Germany and Italy, you know, they were occupied by Roman rule. And so what happened was people in those countries who were facing religious persecution because they were becoming a Protestant denomination, they weren't aligning with the Catholic Church, they were fleeing those nations, and they were becoming refugees in Switzerland. And so there were some cities like Zurich and others in Switzerland that would receive these people, and they kind of became bastions of Protestantism. Not every city in Switzerland, right? It was city to city, but some were very tolerant, and some even aligned more with a Protestant denomination or Protestant belief at that time. So similar to Luther, Zwingli grew up in a peasant family, but his family worked hard enough and made enough money to send him to college, and he took his first pastorate in 1506. He was 22 years old, so that feels pretty young, but nonetheless, he was a priest. You know, he's Catholic at this point, hasn't yet turned Reformed, and he served there for 10 years. And while he's serving as priest to that parish, he's also the chaplain for Swiss regiments. Now, we need to note here that one industry or form of economy that was very prominent in Switzerland was mercenary fighting. And so countries would hire Swiss mercenaries to come and fight their battles for them. And this was kind of held as pride within their culture that they were the best fighters, that they would be hired, they would go out and fight wars and things like that. And often Swiss mercenaries would be hired to fight from both sides because they were just contracted fighters. And so it was Swiss killing Swiss. They were fighting each other. And there was a war at the Battle of Marignano where it was Swiss fighting Swiss. It was kind of a confederated Swiss army, not really like a national, but like a loose confederation of some of the cities that banded together. They were fighting. I think it was the French, if I have it right, I don't have it in my notes, but the French had hired other Swiss. And so 10,000 Swiss died in that battle as they fought each other. And Zwingli, as the chaplain, is going around after the battle. He's giving last rites as the priest to all these people, and he's realizing the tragedy of this, that his countrymen, and he had great pride and patriotism in his country, they're just out there killing each other. And he thought this was wrong. Now, he was a Swiss nationalist. He loved his country. And this was a pride in the country. But he couldn't accept it. He saw that it was wrong. And he went back to his church. And he preached a sermon against this, saying we should not be doing this. And because it was so entwined into their culture, they asked him to leave. They asked him to leave the church. They wouldn't tolerate that teaching. And so he left. And from time to time, Zwingli would return back to his university for ongoing study. And he developed a friendship with a man, Desiderius Erasmus. And they became friendly, and Zwingli developed a respect and admiration for Erasmus. Does anyone know Erasmus's big work? The Novum, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, Novum Testamentum Omne. This is the first Greek New Testament that Erasmus put together. And he collected these Greek manuscripts, created the Greek New Testament, and then also translated into a new Latin translation. So Erasmus was a wealthy man, he was an academic, and he was a professor. And so he had the opportunity to travel around, and he would go to different monasteries, and he had just a way about him where he could get his hands on these Greek manuscripts that were scattered all over Europe. And he did well enough where he collected them and he could piece the whole New Testament together. No one had done this. And so this was really significant, as now you had the New Testament in the original language. And like I said, he translated it into Latin also, and he made notes of decisions of why he translated certain ways. So it was a new Latin translation that wasn't the Latin Vulgate, which was written in 400 AD and had been the prevailing translation up until that time, so over 1,000 years. And it happening at this time, whoops, that, trying to get the keyboard off the tablet here, but we'll go with it. It was significant at the moment it happened because it was the time of the Renaissance, and we'll get into this a little bit more, but going back to the original language at the time of the Renaissance was seen as significant, and it's just neat to see the Lord aligning all of these things in his providence, that the people were primed for something like this, a resource that went back to the original language, which is important during the Renaissance time. So providentially, God was aligning all of these things for Erasmus to go and piece together all the Greek to create the New Testament. And it was the first widely printed Greek New Testament, as I mentioned. There were manuscripts, but they were scattered, and no one collected them and put them all together. And so his work in 1516 was significant, and this allowed scholars to compare the Greek original with the Latin for the first time on a wide scale. And what this did is it showed that the Latin Vulgate was not perfect. And so an example of this was from Matthew 4:17, where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent.'" See the Greek translation, what we have, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But the Latin Vulgate had translated that to Jesus began to preach and say, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, there weren't many of these, and when you compared the Latin Vulgate to the New Latin translation and even back to the original Greek, there weren't significant differences. This might be the most significant, but it was enough that it opened the window for people to be critical of the Latin Vulgate and ultimately reinvestigating the Catholic Church. And it helped fuel the reformers' critiques of church practices. So it was enough that kind of created some suspicion of like, well, that's pretty significant, so let's go back and do the rest of the study. It also supported the humanist motto, back to the sources. Again, this is how it aligned with the Renaissance in God's providence. Erasmus was part of the Renaissance, and it promoted this mantra called ad fontes, which is back to the sources. It's a defining motto, and it signified a shift away from medieval commentaries and towards studying original classical Greek and Roman texts, as well as biblical texts, to recover pure ancient wisdom. So this was the culture of the Renaissance that now it helped kind of gain traction for the church to say, oh yeah, let's go back to the original source and see what the Greek says. So this was happening at a secular level as well, and so it helped fuel it within the church. They didn't want to rely on centuries of interpretation. They wanted to return to the original languages. Now, this was obviously really important, and it established the principle that Scripture should be studied in the original languages, not just the Latin translations, and the church's current translation could be examined and corrected. And so this shift weakened the idea that the Latin Vulgate alone functioned as the unquestioned textual authority. So Zwingli worked with Erasmus, or was friendly with Erasmus. This Greek manuscript, the full Greek New Testament, was published, and Zwingli ate this up. He studied, he loved this, to finally go back to the original. And the book comments that all along, right, up until this point, he's still a Catholic priest identifying with the Catholic Church, but the book said that Zwingli wore his Roman Catholicism uncomfortably all along, and that Zwingli felt like a spy in the enemy's camp. So clearly, as he was a priest, he was uncomfortable with a lot of these things, but just unsure what to do with them and where to go. And now he has the Greek New Testament. He's going back to the original language, and he's studying this. And at some point between 1516, when that translation came out, the original Greek New Testament was published, to 1518, Zwingli understood the true gospel, and he became reformed. Parted ways with the Catholic Church to a degree. That'll make more sense in a second. So in 1518, Zwingli became the preaching pastor or the preaching priest of the great cathedral in Zurich, where he warned that he planned on doing something revolutionary. So he was interviewing there. He was interviewing there, and he goes, "I just want to warn you before you hire me, I'm planning on doing something revolutionary here." Now, if a pastor, if we were interviewing a pastor and he said that to us, we'd be like, "All right, you're out of here. That's a red flag. There's nothing revolutionary that we want to see except just the preaching of God's word." But that was actually Zwingli's point. He wanted to preach the word of God, and he was installed in 1518, January 1st, 1518. That was actually his birthday. And what he wanted to do that was so revolutionary was preach through and exposit the entire New Testament, which he set up and he did, and it took him 6 years to get through the New Testament. And so preaching like that just wasn't a mark of the Catholic Church at that time. In 1522, he was at a dinner with other priests, and they were eating sausage, but this was during Lent, so obviously that would be an issue. You're eating meat during Lent, and it got him desiring to study the scriptures to see what, in fact, scriptures say about Lent and the eating of meat. And he came to a conclusion, and he preached a sermon called On the Choice and Freedom of Food. And he concluded that there was nothing in scripture that prevented someone from eating meat during Lent, and it's proper for a man to eat all foods. And he realized this was a man-made tradition. And he said, "Christ will again become dear to us if we properly feel the sweetness of his yoke and the lightness of his burden." And so you can see it was suffocating, all the rules and regulations that the Catholic Church had layered over the gospel and over Christian living. And when you remove that, things like not eating meat, now the gospel of Christ becomes sweet and light again, not a heavy burden. So let me read you a longer quote from the book. This is good. It says, "For Zwingli and his congregation, centuries of the church's tradition had transformed the light burden of Christ's grace into a labyrinth of rules and regulations. The righteous were not called to live by faith, but by works heaped upon works. Roman Catholic tradition included feasts and festal seasons and guidelines and procedures. There were vestments to be worn and liturgies and practices to be performed. All of it demanded perfect compliance. Despite natural appetites for bratwurst and sausage, these could not be eaten during Lent." Remember where they were, too. I mean, they love their brats there. "It could not be eaten during Lent. Zwingli, as we have seen, had a problem with that. He scoured the scriptures. He looked in vain for any such regulation. The New Testament, he came to find, did not have much to say about sausage at all." And so he preached this sermon, and the sermon was published and distributed all across Switzerland and even in Europe. And just like those 95 theses from Luther that were translated into Greek and shared, and that was kind of the catalyst for the German Reformation, well, this sermon being published and given out to the masses, this is what sparked the Reformation in Switzerland. And each of those were like just easy, digestible, understandable things that are obvious to the average person that they can identify with and ended up being the catalyst for the Reformation. He also found nothing in scripture prohibiting a priest from marrying, so celibacy laws. He began parting significantly from the teachings of the Catholic Church. So up to this time, he was teaching differently than the Catholic Church, but somehow he still had an okay relationship with the church. Until this point, it was becoming much more direct. And so in 1523, Zwingli was involved in two public debates, the first and second disputation, and this was a debate between Catholicism and Protestantism. And after the first debate, he heartily won, and that kind of catapulted the city of Zurich into Protestantism, and many other cities would follow as well. Now, it was divided across all of Switzerland, but many cities started converting away from Catholicism at that time. It's important to note, you know, we look at these guys and we're like, these were all reformers. They must have like gotten together and just high-fived at, you know, all that they were doing, the work that they were achieving together. But it wasn't quite like that, unfortunately. He differed with Luther on baptism and the Eucharist, and this caused them to be vehement opponents. Even though they were both reforming away from the Catholic Church, they couldn't unify because of these issues. And there was a debate in Germany with many leading theologians, but obviously those two coming and having this debate in Germany, that was like the pinnacle of the time there, and everyone looked on watching as they debated on baptism and the Eucharist, and they could not find unity. And every time Zwingli talked about the body and blood of Christ and this being representative or a memorial, Luther would point to the scripture and saying, and he would adamantly say, "This is my blood. What do you not understand?" And so they just couldn't agree. And we're going to get into more of this disagreement in a little bit as we also compare it to Calvin's beliefs. But at the end of the debate, Zwingli got up and tried to shake Luther's hand, and he wouldn't even shake it. And Luther declared him a heretic, and they parted ways. And you can go back and look at kind of things they would say about each other, and they were not pleasant things. So again, vehement opponents. And it's, you know, 500 years later, you look back and you're like, man, you could just been unified on this stuff. Like, at least you're breaking from the Catholic Church. What's the big deal? But in that moment, as they are standing on what they believe the Word of God says, they would not relent. So next, sorry, that's a flyover of Zwingli. We have John Calvin. And in 8 minutes, we'll touch on Calvin. And we have a lot more in this lesson to get through. I just keep pushing it back week to week, but we're just plugging along. That's fine. So Calvin, he carried the torch of the Swiss Reformation and even served as a slight bridge of softening between Luther and Zwingli, and we'll get into that. Now, Calvin and Zwingli never overlapped. By the time Calvin parted from the Catholic Church and became Reformed, Zwingli had already died. He died in a battle. He was fighting for the Swiss, and he died in battle. He died young. I think it was 40-something. So Calvin, all these guys died young. Calvin was 56. Is that public math? Never do public math. I just did it. 56, or we'll say something like that. Someone can correct me if that's wrong. But all these guys seem to die in their 50s. And you wonder if, like, when you know your life is going to be 50 years old, if you just look at life differently, because 50 doesn't seem like a ton of years. Especially as I get older, 50 seems like not enough years. But yeah, you just wonder if you look at life differently. But anyway, that's not the point here. So Calvin, even though he kind of carried the torch of the Swiss Reformation, he wasn't from there. He was born in France. He was French. And he began studying theology in Paris, but moved to study law for a more formidable career. Eventually, I'm skipping over a lot of his early life. Eventually, he was in the church under the teaching of a man, Nicholas Kopp, who was a rector, which is a lead priest of a cathedral. And he was the rector at Sorbonne, and this was a Roman Catholic stronghold. Right, so this was a very formidable Catholic church, and Kopp surprisingly announced his departure from the Catholic Church and began following the teachings of Luther. And because Kopp was so influential on Calvin, Calvin soon followed, and in 1535, he left France because it was still under Roman Catholic control, and it wasn't accommodating to the Protestant beliefs. So he comes to believe in Lutheranism, and he decides to leave. And where does he go? Well, he goes where all the religious refugees go. He goes to Switzerland. He briefly ended up in Geneva in 1537, And Geneva had just left the Catholic Church. They just voted it out of as their official religion. They voted out the year before. So Calvin comes, and now there's this vacuum where the city hasn't determined what religion that they're going to follow as a city. And Calvin comes in, and he's like, hey, we're going to reform this place. And apparently the book says that he was very strong-willed in it. And after a year, they felt that, and they asked him to leave. There was a vote on the council, and they kicked him out, exiled in a way. So he was out of the city in 1538, just a year later. So he went from there to Strasbourg, Switzerland, for a brief period where he pastored a church, and he found a church that needed a pastor, and it was actually 400 French refugees. So his native people had come as refugees to Switzerland, and so he pastored this church for a year until Geneva, about a year later, realized that there was still this vacuum in the city. They really hadn't moved in any direction, and they needed leadership. And so they went with some egg on their face, and they asked Calvin to return and be a leader in the city to reform the city. And Calvin reluctantly obliged, and he moved back. As I mentioned, Calvin never met Zwingli, but he was greatly influenced by his writings. I'm just seeing, unfortunately, I have to jump over quite a bit here. Let's get to these. Calvin's legacy. Calvin has a huge legacy, and obviously we could spend a bunch of Sunday school time going over this, a bunch of classes, but maybe what he's most famous for, the first one is Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote the first edition, which was only 6 chapters, and it was published in 1536. And this was really important for a bunch of reasons, but a primary reason was because most of the Protestant writing at the time was polemic, meaning it was written in response with strong critical attack towards the Catholic Church. So imagine the only Protestant writing you have is basically attacking the beliefs of the Catholic Church. And while it would describe your beliefs, it would describe them in defense of the Catholic Church, that's just a certain style of writing. And so this was the first one that 4 out of the 6 chapters were not that. It was just a theology book. And he wrote different additional versions and editions and volumes, and it became this. I just got this a couple months ago because I was scrolling online and I saw that this was on like a huge sale. This is the collection of those. It's 4 books combined into one large book here, but a John Calvin Institutes of the Christian Religion. So it's available translated in English if you ever want to pick up a copy. It was on a really good sale just a few weeks ago, and I got it. To my shame, I haven't opened it and read it yet, but I just couldn't pass it up. I'm a guy that likes to fill the bookshelf, and that one was tempting. So again, this is like the first theology book written for Protestants. And so this is pretty revolutionary for them. And then also we know Calvin as for his Calvinism. TULIP is the acronym. And what I learned, which I didn't know, is Calvin never really coined the term TULIP. Did anybody know that? That wasn't his acronym that he coined, but it was actually about 50 years later that as people who were Calvinist, they debated the emerging Arminian belief led by Arminius. And in the writing, someone turned his 5 points of Calvinism into the acronym TULIP. And we know TULIP as the T is total depravity, meaning that that man has original sin and we're totally depraved in the sense that sin affects all areas of our life. Unconditional election, meaning that God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen the elect. Limited atonement, meaning that Christ's sacrifice, while sufficient for all, it's specific for just those who are elected, so it's not like his sacrifice is kind of wasted on people who would reject him. Irresistible grace, meaning that as we are the elect, or for those who are the elect, that there's grace that attracts us to God that we can't resist, and this works into our It's God's election and our will being drawn by God's irresistible grace. And then the perseverance of the saints, just that once we become, we give our lives to Christ, we believe in the gospel, that the sign of the true saint is that we will persevere through life. We will have faith and we will believe it, that we are secured through the down payment of the Holy Spirit in our life. So TULIP was coined representing those points. And Calvin didn't come up with these points, like the church had never understood this, but these were, I think, original largely to Augustine all those years, a thousand plus years earlier, but through the teachings of the Catholic Church, they just kind of got lost and never brought back together. And so Calvin his work was a blessing to do that. So we are over time, but next week, this is the really exciting part that I wanted to get to. But this shows where they are on things like the normative or regulative principle. This is how, whether scripture has to be explicit in the act of worship within the church, or you have freedom if the scripture is silent on something. So we're going to talk about that. They had varying views on all of these things, and it's kind of interesting. This was really interesting to see. You can see the spectrum there. That's what the arrows are supposed to represent. On baptism, this was a very significant separating factor. Luther believed in a form of baptismal regeneration, and then Calvin and Zwingli are on the other end. And I just always put people in the two camps, like believer baptism, credo baptism, or infant baptism, pedo baptism, and just like these are the two camps and they're all the same. But come to find out, all of these guys, they believed in infant baptism, but like their understanding of it was slightly nuanced. And so there's different camps within infant baptism. So that was interesting to study through. The Eucharist, this we talked about it a little bit, but I'll discuss more what each believed regarding the Eucharist, communion, the body and blood of Christ, because they all kind of had different understandings of it. And so really, really interesting. And just, again, interesting that, you know, they reformed so much and they agreed on so much, but some of these things really separated them as well. And just if we, as a Christian, you know, the universal church, if we kind of held that same fervor across lines, like we would be killing people today because they want to baptize babies and vice versa. So just wild to think how society has changed and Christianity has changed. So that's for next week. Sorry, I'm a few minutes over. That clock is actually a minute fast. So I'm not 3 minutes over, I'm 2 minutes over. But if I keep talking, I'll be three. So let's pray. And then we'll depart. Lord, thank you again that we could study through this, Lord. And again, we just pray that it's not a history lesson, but that we see your providential hand upon all of it, Lord. There's a lot of facts and dates and locations, and just pray that our brain's able to synthesize it and understand and just, again, see the faithfulness of these men desiring to honor you, Lord, and pray that encourages us in our faith. Pray this in your name. Amen.